Text this morning is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat bread? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." At the end of the book of Judges, we get this line. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. These are the days in which the book of 1 Samuel begins. There was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It's a time of spiritual chaos. We'll be introduced shortly in the coming weeks to the priests, these sons of Eli. And you'll get to see just how morally corrupt they were. It was a time when worship was defiled, and the leadership of the people was weak, and everyone had become their own authority. But the deepest problem wasn't that Israel merely just needed some strong man. They were in need of a king. The ultimate problem was that they had rejected God. As we'll see throughout 1 Samuel, and the rise of the monarchy, and Saul, and then David, we are never meant to expect that a king by himself is the solution here. In fact, Saul, the first king, will lose his kingdom because he no longer will listen to God through the word of the prophets. And ultimately, a day did come, we can read about in Scripture, where even the chief priests of Jerusalem cried out in the face of Christ himself, "We have no king but Caesar." This is not about the establishment of a king. This is about the acknowledgement and the need for the real King of Kings. Judges chapter 2 gives us another picture of the state of these days. It says, "After Joshua and his generation had died away, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord." That's the heart of it. It did not know the work that he had done for Israel. So the state of the nation, the state of God's people, was bleak. As we enter 1 Samuel, it was impotent. The state of God's people, as he began this book, was barren. Israel could not rescue itself, and it was desperate for God to intervene. So we turn from the time of the judges to the humble beginnings of 1 Samuel. What's God going to do? And who's God going to raise up? Is God going to forsake his covenant of grace? Where will deliverance come from? And in the beginnings of this story, we come down to a barren household. That's the opening scene, which gives the entire burden of the passage. When God's people are helpless, and when God's people cannot produce the deliverance that they themselves need, the Lord is neither absent nor defeated. He is already at work to provide what they could never provide for themselves. That's what this glimpse of Hannah's story gives to us. 1 Samuel starts with a genealogy. Sometimes when you think of a starting genealogy, you think, okay, here comes the important person. And we learn of a man from the hill country named Elkanah. We learn his family heritage. And the narrator locates this family within Israel, and he seems to be a faithful man, going up year to year to worship, but the story moves right past him. He's not the one who will come to save. And the perspective zooms in a little bit, and it tells about the state of his home. What's going on? He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And then very simply, just as an aside comment, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The great crisis of Israel and the private grief of one household are placed in parallel. And here in this home, the state of things matches the state of Israel. It's barren. And there's nothing that Hannah can do about it. And there's nothing that she can do to change it. And Hannah's barrenness becomes, in the unfolding narrative of 1 Samuel, a fitting picture of Israel's own inability. Israel cannot produce the prophets that it needs. Israel cannot pull up its bootstraps and produce righteous leadership and kings. It cannot rescue itself from the chaos that we have just seen in the Judges, where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So Hannah's house becomes a miniature of the condition of God's people for all times. Both are waiting for God to provide what they themselves could never produce. And that's a pattern of Scripture, is it not? Hannah joins a line of women who share her same situation all through the story of redemption. Sarah, when she and Abraham were so old that the text said that they were as good as dead, their bodies, they brought forth children. And do you feel the weight of that? It was an impossibility for her. And then later, the same for Rebecca, the same for Rachel. Speaking of the Judges, Manoah's wife, who brought forth Samson. And later with the story of Elizabeth, who brought forth John the Baptist. Later in the story of Mary, when complete impossibility for her to bring forth a Redeemer, by God's grace, he comes. Again and again, God brings redemptive life, where human strength can do nothing. It's the force of this text. God delights to magnify his grace when our strength has nothing left to boast in. I love the story where God brings the Israelites, the Hebrews, out of Egypt. And it seems like such a deliverance and such a victory. And then they're standing there by the sea and there's no way forward. And Moses finally says, to all the complaints, all the fears, all the seeming impossibility. We got out, but how are we going to cross this ocean? He says, you need only be still. God will fight for us. And most obviously, it's in our own salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and only made alive by the grace of God. Of course, barrenness is an immensely weighty thing in any age, to bring it back to the story. In the heart of any man or woman who's longed for children, and part of its particular ache is that grief is not shared in isolation. Just as we see in this story, we live amongst our hopes and our ambitions, we live amongst births and announcements and baptisms and family photographs and conversations about children, and all of them good gifts from the Lord. And yet all of them are capable of kind of picking at a wound we wouldn't choose. Scripture does not rebuke Hannah for feeling the weight of this sorrow. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning if you were there. Though God graces us in suffering, we are not shamed for feeling the weight of it. Her tears are not treated as unbelief. And in her world, childlessness carried additional grief that would be connected to their family. So think of things like inheritance or covenant community or just the force of work or the force of a family name. So Scripture certainly reminds us what God is able to do through barrenness. But hear this. Though a son does eventually come for Hannah, this isn't a story about praying the right way or doing the right thing so that eventually God will be obligated to change his plan for you. That's not the way this story unfolds. And nevertheless, it doesn't minimize Hannah's pain. But it does tell something about theology. Bleakness never means that God has stopped working. Bleakness never means that God has stopped working. God is sovereign over all things and can change them. But whether or not he does change them in the way that we desire, bleakness must never become evidence to you in your mind that God ceases to be God. So in verse 3, it tells us that Elkanah went up year by year to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests. What's worth noting here that this phrase, the Lord of hosts, appears for the first time in Scripture, in the canonical text, right here. And that's an interesting thing to note because that phrase is that he is the Lord of armies. It is loaded with this freight of he is the sovereign ruler over the powers of heaven and earth. And that grand title for God's name shows up in this particular intimate context. Not on a battlefield, in the middle of the sorrow of one household. The God who controls the galaxies is the same God who controls the womb. The God who rules angel armies rules over your family. The God who will, in this story, raise up kings is already present in the grief of a woman who can't eat and she can't stop crying. And this title will matter throughout the whole book of Samuel. Israel will face armies, kings, Philistines, political collapse, national fear. But before all of those, we are told that the ruler of angel armies rules all the way down to the small things. And his greatness does not make him distant in the little painful things in your life. In fact, if you look at verse 5, we're told explicitly, the Lord had closed her womb. So we're not merely told that Hannah's womb was closed, leaving us to wonder whether God had somehow lost control of the situation. The insight that the narrator gives that she doesn't give is that the Lord himself is sovereign over it. The things that happen to us are not random. And God is never absent. And God is never nervous. God never sweats. He's never out of control. Again, not something that makes Hannah's suffering insignificant. God's sovereignty never makes our suffering unreal, but it does mean that our suffering never lies in a boundary beyond his providence, even when his purpose is known to the reader, but not to the one experiencing it. You don't always know what he's doing. We're told whose hand governs the sorrow, but we're not yet told what he intends to do with it. And Hannah herself lives inside the grief without seeing Samuel on the other side. And that's where we live. You can know that God is sovereign. We can know the promise of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love and are called according to his purpose. And yet, we can know all of that without knowing what he is doing here today. We live before the ending. We know the God whose hand governs all things, but we don't know always what his hand is doing. And that is just a moment to recognize in this text. That's one of the hardest places to live, as we'll see Hannah's faith and be encouraged in our own. Hannah can't see Samuel. Israel can't see David. And of course, none of them could see Christ yet. From our vantage point, we could see that nothing was ever outside of the Lord's hand, and none of that was beyond his good purpose. So faith, real faith, never requires us to pretend that we know some secret purpose of every affliction. You don't necessarily know why. But faith rests in what God has revealed about his own character and himself, that he has not necessarily revealed why the particular sorrow has come. You don't have to pretend like he does. You don't have to pretend like you know. Well, look with me at verse 6. Hannah's suffering is not only bleak, and she's not only in a situation that's barren, she's also provoked. It gets worse. Verse 6. Her arrival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah knows exactly which buttons to press. Verse 7 tells us that this went on year after year. So year after year, they would go up to worship. Year after year, your family would gather. Year after year, Elkanah would give Hannah the special portion because he loves her. And year after year, Peninnah would take the wound that Hannah cannot escape, and she would press upon it. And Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, imagines what this might have sounded like around the sort of the family travel up to worship, Peninnah turning even her children's innocent questions into sort of instruments of cruelty. And he writes it in his commentary like this. It's worth reading. Do all you children have all your food? Oh, dear me, there are so many of you. It's hard to keep track. Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Oh, Miss Hannah, yeah, that's right. She doesn't have any children. Well, why doesn't she have them? Oh, well, that's because God won't let her. And year after year, this would go on. Now, the scripture gives no endorsement to polygamy here. Genesis shows God's pattern clearly. A man leaves his father and mother and should hold fast to his wife. The two should become one flesh. Throughout scripture, polygamy actually repeatedly produces contention and grief and rivalry. And here again, that fruit is bitter. And of all places, it happens on the way to worship. They're going to Shiloh, they're going to sacrifice, they're going to worship the Lord of hosts. And yet the people can travel to worship together while carrying envy and resentment and cruelty in their hearts. This is possible in the day of the judges as it is impossible in church today. We are remarkably skilled at seeing the gift that God has given other people and the grief that he has given to us. Visible blessings in another person's life can be the occasion for hidden envy in our own. And here's Peninnah, surrounded by blessings, with children of her own, turning Hannah's grief into another opportunity for cruelty. That's what envy does. It's not merely dissatisfaction with what another person has. It resents the providence of God. Peninnah had received children from the Lord, but Hannah's favored place in Elkanah's affection is enough to make her despise even the great things that she's been given. And envy teaches us to stare so long at someone else's portion that you become blind to your own. And so Peninnah, the reason why we focus on her for a second, because it begs a thought. We get a therefore in this text, very interesting around Peninnah. Scripture gives us no warrant to treat Hannah's barrenness as punishment for a particular sin. And by the way, you should never assume that another person's suffering gives you the privileged access to the secret judgments of God. That's a particular form of cruelty, to treat someone's suffering as a result of their sin in that way when you don't know. Here's one more warning here. Children are a blessing from the Lord, absolutely. But the number of children in a home is not a measure of covenant faithfulness. God gives them to us to receive with gratitude and disciple faithfully and entrust continually to his grace. And Peninnah is an example of a mother who displays envy and cruelty, while Hannah will be a mother who devoted her child to the Lord. There are plenty of homeschool families of 10 who grow up walking away from the faith. The real blessing here is not just the number of children. If that was the fact, polygamy would be endorsed here, just to have the children. The idea here is the covenant faithfulness. God blesses the covenant home. But here's what happens in that providence. Peninnah means to wound Hannah. And the very affliction through which she wounds her becomes, in God's providence, part of the circumstances in which Hannah pours out her soul before the Lord. William Blakey, the Scottish theologian, says it this way: if Peninnah had been kind to Hannah, Samuel might not have ever been born. We can't take Blakey's observation as inspired history necessarily, but the text does not tell us what would have happened under different circumstances. The cruelty that wounded Hannah became, under the sovereign hand of God, the occasion for Hannah seeking the Lord. Peninnah deserves no credit for Samuel. Her cruelty is her own sin, and God does not call evil good. But because God is the Lord of hosts, even the evil intentions of other people do not escape providential rule. Joseph says this in Genesis 50: as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. No, human beings can intend evil in the very event that God sovereignly will turn for his glory. The cross is the supreme example of that. Wicked men crucified the Son of God, intentions evil, and yet Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The greatest evil man ever committed became, under the sovereign purpose of God, the very means by which he accomplished his greatest good. Doesn't mean that we can decode every sorrow in our lives. We can't always say, I know exactly why God would do this. Not every barren woman receives a child. Not every disease ends in our healing. Not every broken relationship we pray for is restored. And not every Peninnah in our life and thorn in our flesh will disappear. But we can know enough about God, the God who can govern our sorrows, or refuse the conclusion that evil has escaped his hands. God does not cease to be good or God. So just like Israel had to be barren, a place where they could not produce life on their own, sometimes we are provoked so that the only place we can go is the right place, the place of the Lord. We'll look at verse 8. While Peninnah makes Hannah's grief worse, Elkanah, her husband, tries to make it better. One of the all-time great verses. Verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Proving that for 3,000 years, men have been putting their foot in their mouths. I know that you really want a child. And I know this is hard. And I know that you've been barren. And I know that you can't produce sons for me. But Hannah, don't forget, at the end of the day, I get to come home to this. The truth is, though, the more you look at this verse, it is actually being honest. There is a measure, in other words, of something that you're supposed to see that Elkanah is trying to do that he can't. We are told that he genuinely loves his wife. So we should allow his words to sort of land on us with that genuine affection. Because it is an affection that can't do anything. It's an affection that's real, and he's trying to bring real comfort. But the theological answer here is can he help? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, what's the answer? The answer is no. Not because his love is worthless, because no creature can bear the weight of being another person's ultimate consolation. And real comforts like that, a husband's a gift, a wife is a gift, a loving church is a gift. But even the very best of gifts cannot become God to us. Elkanah loves Hannah, But Elkanah is not the Lord of hosts. That's where this text gets to us. The story cannot end with Elkanah because Hannah has to turn to the Lord. Israel's story, in the same manner, cannot end with the weak comforts of its own human leaders. Samuel will become a prophet who serves faithfully, but Samuel will not be Israel's savior. Saul will become king, and he will bring some stability, but Saul will not be Israel's savior. David will become a great king, but even David will not be the comforter sufficient for Israel. As we read in Hebrews earlier last year, someone greater than David sits on the throne and must sit on the throne. The best creaturely comfort reaches into a place, but as we all know, they can go no further than what they're allowed. All of us, from personal hearts and minds and souls to the souls of our children to our very salvation, there is a comfort that must come closer than a brother. There's a comfort that we must have in Christ. We'll see this next week, but we have to see where you go when earthly comforts aren't enough. Peninnah cannot help Hannah. Elkanah cannot help Hannah. Hannah cannot help Hannah. And I'll speak to you for just a minute about comfort. I say the word and it just sounds like a nice, peaceful thing. I'm talking about comfort for your soul. It's no small matter. If you've ever seen or done counseling, our souls hunger for comfort. A young woman who's never had the affection of her father, or a young man who hasn't had the presence of his father, or a prodigal son going out seeking comfort in pig slop. Or in the book of Samuel, where 1 Samuel begins with a tabernacle and it ends with a temple, and there's supposed to be this great through line of comfort and kings, and Jesus comes on the scene. And the tabernacle is torn down, because they chose it and bricks and straw to be their comfort instead of Christ. We need the comfort of God. There are people today who feel still and wail at that old broken down wall, wailing for comfort. They need it in God. Jesus says how long he would be like a mother hen who would long to take his children in his arms and bring them comfort. John 17, Jesus prays right before he goes to the cross that the Father would send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that we would be comforted in heart. This whole story, from the personal level to the, you know, backing out and zooming out to see, there is a comfort which we cannot get here. There's a comfort even as a pastor. I can't give you. Fathers, you can't give to your children. Husbands, you can't give to your wives. Children, you can find nowhere else. But there is a comfort in the sovereignty of God. You have to see the Lord of hosts. When you're barren at your end of your rope, you have to see the Lord of hosts. When you are on your sickbed, you have to see the Lord of hosts. When we go through these prayer requests like we do today, people who are in their 80s who are on their deathbed, people who have diagnoses when they're 25 on blood clots and are facing death, when you have school, when you have fears, when you have car wrecks and water leaks, you have to have some hope that is bigger than just the tangible hopes we have, and we get it in Christ. What a blessing Hannah is that we will see that her faith is in God, the Lord of hosts, and she didn't know how it was going to work out, but we get to see how it works out. We get to see with Paul, we get to exhort in this scripture that says, God, if he wouldn't withhold his own son, how in the world can we logically think that he would withhold from us anything if he didn't hold back Jesus? He's not going to hold back what we need. We must live in this same way, needing God so desperately. In the same way, because the truth is, we're all barren at some point. In places where we can't pull our bootstraps up and do things for ourselves, we need the comfort of God. At every decisive point, salvation is a gift. And the helplessness that begins in this book is not solved by human strength gradually becoming more and more sufficient. From start to last, God must provide. God gives us the Son. He gives us the Spirit, and He gives life to the dead. That's redemptive history. That's a story that we might not like, but as we are reminded this morning, we need to get pretty familiar with and learn to like it. God delights in displaying His grace by getting us to the end of our rope, putting us at the edge of the sea and saying all we can do is say He has to fight for us. The Lord of hosts sees the whole story because when we're in that position, we see grace for what it really is. It's grace. Not a co-effort. It's entirely on His own. So when the place before you looks bleak, and when you're in that moment when prayer is unanswered still, and the things you cannot fix remain unfixed, do not think that God is absent, because you cannot see what His hand will do. The Lord of hosts is still the Lord, and salvation still belongs to Him. Let me pray for us.